Good morning.
Good morning.
You can open your Bibles up to Isaiah chapter 9. And we'll be reading the same passage that we read last week, spending a little more time with it. Last week, as we looked at this passage, we saw how salvation belongs to God, and we saw what kind of salvation he brings to us. That with God, we find light in the midst of darkness, and with God, we are able to find life and growth, where in the past we have known poverty and being reduced. And ultimately that we find freedom. We find freedom from slavery. We find freedom from the oppressor. Well, today we're gonna keep going on in the passage, and we will see how it is and who it is that God has used to bring that salvation to us. So pay close attention to God's word. Isaiah chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for being God. We thank you that as we come to you this morning, we come in our weakness. We come knowing our sins, at least some of them. We come because you are full of life and truth. And we know that on our own we would be lost, and that on our own we would come to a short end. Thank you that you have called us together here this morning. Thank you that you do promise both to hear us in our prayers, to answer us, and also that you have spoken a word to us, which is the word of life. And I pray that for each of us this morning, it would prove to be that. It would prove to be the word of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Where can we find salvation? Salvation, as we talked about last week, it's a Christian word. We use the word salvation a lot in the church, but it's not just a Christian idea. People everywhere are looking for some kind of salvation. They're looking for some kind of deliverance and help. And the reason we do that is because there are problems all around. The world is full of trouble. The world is full of darkness. And so people will hold on to almost any sort of idea for what will save them, what will deliver them. There's no shortage of ideas, no shortage of people who are put forward. You can have, of course, most popularly, there are political saviors. There are, sometimes those might be people, politicians. Sometimes it might be political parties. Sometimes it might be some sort of movement. There are financial saviors who promise to save you from poverty, and that could be an employer. That could be an idea for how to distribute money to people, like universal basic income, or just plain old free money from the government. Or it could be something like a financial way of life, like some of you may have heard of the FIRE, Financial Independence Retire Early movement. It could be something like that. It could be a medical savior, a doctor, a special treatment, a vaccine, right? We look for saviors. More and more, I think people look for technological saviors, a device that will save us from having to work, a device that will save us from boredom, that will save us from being lost, that will save us from being ignorant of the things that we want to know. More and more, you'll also find that there's this this movement called transhumanism, which is the effort to design new bodies for ourselves, technological bodies that we hope one day, as the parts of our bodies break down and stop working, we can add pieces of technology to us, and one day we'll all be kind of like a bionic man or something like that. People think this is how we'll be saved. Right? These are just some ideas, but as many people as there are on the face of the earth, that's how many different ideas or more you can find for how to be saved. They all touch, though, on a part of human life, and you know, whether it's your money or your work or your health or something like that. And the truth is that every part of our life is under the curse. Every part of our life is touched by sin. Every part of our life is affected by death. We are all naturally enslaved to sin. We are all naturally bound for death. And all of our work naturally tends toward futility. And so the salvation that we long for is a complete salvation. It's not just, as Christians, it's not just to have a clean conscience. That's a huge part of it. That's something you need in order to get the rest of it. But we know, as we look around us and in our experience, we know that the whole creation is groaning under the curse. And so we long for a salvation that will deliver us from the entire curse, from sin and from death. It's important for us as Christians to remember that the salvation that God promises is for the whole life. It's for the whole life. It is not only to be forgiven of your sins, but it is what? To know Jesus Christ is eternal life. It's eternal life. So as we look at this morning, we are going to look especially at who it is that brings us salvation. Who is it that brings salvation? Isaiah has described him for us. He is a child king who is also a God man and who is reigning over God's kingdom. He is a child king who is God, who is the God man who reigns over God's kingdom. So we're going to be especially looking at verses 6 and 7 this morning. Verses 6 and 7. And as I was looking at this passage this week, I was tempted again to chop it in half and do another sermon on it, but I thought we'd keep moving, so we'll try to get it done. First of all, what is the explanation that Isaiah gives? What is the explanation for the yoke of burden and the staff for the shoulder and the rod of the oppressor being broken? Where does this come from? Where does the freedom come from? How do we know that this is definitely going to happen? Well, Isaiah explains. He says, "For to us a child is born." This is the explanation. This is telling us where salvation comes from. The child is born for us. Now, this is not the sort of explanation that anyone would naturally think of. When you look at the problems in the world, a child being born does not seem like the solution to all of the world's problems. In fact, these days, a lot of people think that one more child being born is just a contribution to all of the world's problems, right? We live in a culture that would prefer to have less children. You know, after all, what are we all staring down the barrel of? So they say, overpopulation and starvation and stuff like that. And yet, here, God brings salvation in a way that man would not plan. And it begins with a child being born. In the face of the world-sized problems, God promises a baby. Why would he do that? Well, there are a lot of reasons why God would do that, and we'll get into those. In fact, probably the rest of your Christian life will be coming to a deeper understanding of why God sent a baby to solve the world's problems. But one reason is simply this. It's to show us his power. It's to show us that he is God and he isn't limited in the ways that we are limited. He is not weak in the ways that we are weak. And he isn't proud or impressed by the things that we are impressed by. He's not impressed with horsepower. He's not impressed with big armies. He's not impressed with speed. He's not impressed with money. He's not impressed with armies. He's not impressed with big buildings. Now, there are plenty of people in the world who are impressed with these things. Most of us are impressed with these things. We look at the big buildings and we want to turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, look at these big buildings. Aren't they impressive? Just like the disciples did. Now, King Herod was impressive in all of these ways. He loved to build big buildings. He loved to show his force. He was powerful. He was wealthy. He was violent. He was terrifying. He was unpredictable. When you think about drug lords, think about King Herod. That's what he was like. But in the middle of King Herod's reign, what does God do? A baby is born. And the wise men come from the east looking for him. And God shows his wisdom and his goodness and his power and his sense of humor in how Herod responds to a baby. How does Herod respond? He flips out. Right? I mean, he tries to hold it together long enough so he can have a decent conversation with the wise men. But ultimately, he completely freaks. He goes on a bloody rampage and has countless children killed to try to get rid of this baby. Because the big king is terrified of a child. This child that God promised long before. And still today, we see how the devil in the world hates children. Sometimes the world talks like it loves children. But when you see how the world treats children, you see that they hate children. And I think that one reason for this is that every child is a reminder to the devil of this child. Of the child who came and upset everything for him. It's a reminder to him of God's first promise back in the garden when he spoke to the serpent and said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And the devil just keeps falling for it. If you if you look throughout the Old Testament, you find this story kind of building up. It's almost like God is warming the devil up, right? And the devil never really learns, right? You have these stories that all have a familiar ring to them. When God takes a child and uses that child to overthrow the works of darkness. Of course, the most famous of all, David and Goliath, right? A boy comes out with sticks and stones against the giant. And in the end, the giant gets his head cut off, right? An angry, frustrated giant. You can think about Joash, that boy who is rescued from Athaliah. Maybe you're not familiar with the story of Athaliah. Well, you should go read it in the book of 2 Kings. He's rescued from Athaliah when she tries to kill all of the children of the king. And he alone is preserved. And when he's just a boy, the priests take him and they put him in the temple. And all of the guards assemble to him and protect him. And they call out, "Long live the king." And poor Athaliah has been left out of this party. And she finds, she hears this ruckus going on, and she runs into the temple to find what in the world is going on. And there is a boy standing in the middle of the temple. And she loses it. She flips out because she's lost to a boy. Well, none of these fully compare with Jesus and what he accomplished simply by coming, simply by appearing, simply by being born as a child. Isaiah goes on and says, "To us a son is given." Why a son? Why does it matter that God sent a son? The son is the heir. The son will inherit everything. The son is the future. Now, Abraham complained to God, "You have given me no son. And Eliezer of Damascus is going to inherit all of my stuff." And God promised to him a son. He said, "No, your own son who will come from your own loins, he will be your heir." But the son that Abraham needed had to be given to him. Had to be given to him. It wasn't a son that Abraham could get for himself. It had to be given. It was an answer to God's promise. And you know that it's an answer to God's promise because Abraham was really old. And Sarah was really old. And there was no way that they were going to have any more children. And the truth is that each one of you, on your own and without God's help, you have no future. You have no future. You may be young. You may think a lot about your future. You may think a lot about what you're going to do and who you're going to be and what you're going to accomplish. But unless God gives you a future, you will have no future. And the same is true for the world. That unless God gives the world a future, the world has no future. The world will only end in death. Now, there are a lot of people who like to go around and just preach a message of despair and tell everyone that they need to be terrified and to be depressed. And the truth is that without God, that is the only thing that's left for people. There is no future unless God gives it. Death is the end of all mankind. And the Bible says that. But the promise of a son is the promise of a future. Jeremiah 29:11. It's a verse a lot of you know. Probably some of you have memorized. "I know the plans I have for you. Plans for welfare and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope." What is that future? The future is the son that God has given. A son who will inherit Now, what does the Son inherit? The Son inherits everything. And this Son, Jesus, also inherits everything. He inherits all the terrible things. He inherits all of the sin. He inherits all of the death. He inherits all of God's anger against mankind. And he also inherits the world. And he inherits the nations. And he inherits the people of God. Now, a son, you have to think about this. A son is like a father. He's like the father, right? He's not the same, but he's like the father. And what that means is that there's continuity, right? You know the father, you know what the father is like, and because you know what the father is like, you know what the son will be like too. Like father, like son. Some of us have businesses named Standish and Sons, right? It's because we know that if we know who the Father is, then we know what the Son will be like too. The Father, in a sense, is present in the Son. The Father is honored in the Son. And what this means is that the future and the hope that God promises to us in Jesus Christ is not a rejection of all that we have been in the past. It's not a rejection of who we have been completely. It's not a rejection of history. It's not a rejection of who we are. It's a redemption of our past and a redemption of who we are. God is not promising a brave new world where nothing will be the same and everything will be changed and we'll leave behind everything that we used to be. Instead, he promises a son, the son of David, who will sit on the throne of David. He doesn't say, well, the house of David screwed up. We'll just throw out the house of David and do something completely different. Instead, he says, I will give a new son who will sit on the throne of David and who will establish it. And what that means is that there is a future and a hope for every people who turn to the Lord. What that means is that the good things that you have known in the past are not obliterated and annihilated when Jesus comes into your life, but they are preserved and they are redeemed. And that's good, because all of us have good things that we know from the past. All of us have good things that have disappeared, that have gone away. People we have loved who have died. There have been, you know, the town changes, right? We give directions based on where things used to be, and many of those places were good. And in the Lord Jesus, everything that is good about the world is preserved. And everything that is good about the world and good about a person will be redeemed. But it's only in him. It's only in Jesus that there is redemption. It's only in him that there is a future. Note, too, that we try naturally to fix problems through destruction. We try to fix problems by cutting them away through surgery. We take the nasty bits of our history and we try to forget them. We take the people who are negative in our lives and we try to cut them out of our lives. We take some people take the bits of their bodies that they don't like and cut them off because they don't like them. Or some people try to leave the body entirely. But God redeems. He rescues. He doesn't say that you need to escape from the world. He doesn't say you need to escape from your flesh. Instead, he comes to the world. He enters the world. He comes in the flesh as a son born to a human family. And he inherits the past, the sin, in order to redeem, to bring resurrection, to bring a new beginning. What in Greek they call again beginning. The new birth. And the government will be on his shoulders. And this is because he is the son. Because he is the heir. Because he inherits everything. He is responsible for everything. So the weight of responsibility and the weight of the crown rests on him because it is all his. And so he rules. He is responsible for history. And so he is Lord of history. He is responsible for the world. It's a responsibility that he had as God, but it's also a responsibility that he entered into as man, when he came as man, when he came as the Son of David, when he entered into the world, when he took on flesh, and when he died on the cross. He did all of that, taking responsibility for you. And because he's taken responsibility, he rules. What does Paul say? It is because he gave himself all the way to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. Now, we understand how this works, right? If you're much into real estate, you know how this works. We were talking about this in my house the other day. Taxes. Taxes stay with the real estate, right? You can buy a house for free sometimes. You just have to pay all the taxes, right? And that's how the world is. The world did not give God his due. And so the world had great debt, sins against God that the world could not pay. And so Jesus entered into the world and he paid the debt. And because he paid the debt, because he paid the penalty that the world owed, he has become the owner of the whole house. He's become the owner of all of the land. He has become the Redeemer. And the government is on his shoulders. But this child who is born is not simply a man. It's not simply the one son of David who happened to pull it off, who happened not to screw up like all of the others had. This one, Isaiah is very clear, is also God. He is completely man because he is a child who is born and he is a son who is given and he is God. The burden that he bears is more than any man can bear. And so God shows us who is this man. And he shows us by telling us his names. Now, these are just some of the names of Christ. You know, notice that Christ is not one of the names Isaiah gives. Jesus is not one of the names that he gives. But these are some of the names. Now, these names are not just how we think of him. You know, that when we think of Jesus, we think he's wonderful, right? These names are revealing who he is. Names in the Bible are very important. So there are a lot of places where someone's given a name, right? And that's important. We should pay attention to those places because God is telling us something about who that person is, what that person is. And here, we are hearing not just sort of an over-the-top flattery of who this man will be, but we are hearing exactly who he is and what he is. And the first name is that he is wonderful. Now, I'll tell you, people disagree about how many names there are here. Some people say there are four, some people say there are five, some people say there are six. I'm going to go with five. And the first name is wonderful, or literally, wonder. Wonder. In other words, this is a special word that's used in the Bible for something that's miraculous, something that's supernatural, something that defies explanation, something that is not humanly possible, but is supernatural and comes from God. Abraham believed, in spite of himself, in spite of his own dead body, that nothing was too wonderful for God. That's what God says. Is anything too wonderful for me, Abraham? Can I not give you a son? And God turned Abraham and Sarah's sorrow into laughter, into their son Isaac. Manoah and his wife, who was barren, wanted a son, and the angel of the Lord appeared to them and promised them a son. And they asked him, "What is your name?" Because the angel had promised them this incredible son, a son who would save Israel, a son who would be devoted to God, who would walk in great strength from God. And so they said, "What is your name?" And the angel of the Lord said, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" It's a name that you can't know. It's a name that is beyond what you can comprehend. When the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, he said to her, "Nothing will be impossible for God. Nothing is too wonderful for him." And when the angels brought the same news to the shepherds wondered at the news that they heard. And when Jesus is revealed in glory, he will come with a name written on him, a name written that no one knows but himself, because his name is too wonderful. In other words, Isaiah is saying, this son will also be God. And he will be counselor. Now, kings usually need counselors. They have counselors all around them. The book of Proverbs says that you need many counselors if you want your plans to succeed. But this king is counselor. It is by wisdom that kings reign and that plans succeed. And this wisdom, we are being told, lives in this man. That all the wisdom of God, all the treasures of the wisdom of God live in this man. The wisdom to preserve a kingdom, the wisdom to preserve the world through war and through peace, a wisdom that can only be found with God. We look around us sometimes just at ourselves, sometimes at people in our families, sometimes at the people who are in government over us, or the people who are in business, and we think to ourselves sometimes, what a fool. What was he thinking? Why would you do that? Why would you say that? But with Jesus, we find someone who always says exactly what is needed, who always knows exactly what to say, who knows how to draw the truth out of people. The words of a man's mouth are like deep waters, but a man of understanding will draw them out. And Jesus is able to draw out what is in us. He's able to draw out what is in a situation. He's able to see clearly what needs to be done and to do it. Now, David had a counselor named Ahithophel, and the Bible says that he was so wise that everyone considered his advice like getting the advice of God. But Ahithophel's advice was not like the advice of God. And ultimately, Ahithophel ended up killing himself because he followed the path of foolishness. And Solomon had incredible wisdom, wisdom to do justice. That's especially how his wisdom is described. You think about the story of the two prostitutes, and it's his ability to see through the situation, to see who each person is, and to see what each deserves, and to give to each of them exactly what they need. That's the quintessential character of wisdom, to judge justly. Abigail has great discretion, and it's because of her wisdom and her discretion that she's able to save David from committing murder and ruining his own kingdom before it begins. And Solomon's son Rehoboam is a fool because he won't listen to good counselors, and so he lost most of the kingdom because of his own stupidity. Kings and rulers depend on wisdom. And this wisdom comes from God. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil, that is understanding. And this Savior, this Son who is born and given to us, he is a divine, wonderful counselor. He possesses wisdom. Jesus says to the people in his own generation, "The queen of the south will rise up at judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth." To hear the wisdom of Solomon and behold something greater than Solomon is here. And his wisdom can never fail because he is God. And if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, he can never lose his wisdom because he can never deny himself. He can never stop being who he is. He is called Mighty God, El Gabor in Hebrew. Gabor is a word used for heroes and for warriors, for valiant men. They are valiant and heroic and manly, and yet this hero, this warrior, is God. It is God the warrior, God the hero. Now, part of what makes good men good is that they are dangerous. Part of what makes fire so nice to be around is that it's hot. Part of what makes ice so refreshing is that it is cold. Part of what makes a knife so useful is that you can cut things with it. And God made men to be dangerous. He made them so that they would be able to destroy, to wage war. And in a good man, this strength has been trained and directed and honed and disciplined so that it is always directed to the right target, always directed towards evil. And we need to understand this about the Lord Jesus, that he is a good man, that he is a dangerous man. He is deadly. Psalm 136 says, you know this psalm has the refrain, for his steadfast love endures forever. And some of the things that are, you know, are explained by this phrase, for his steadfast love endures forever, don't sound like the sort of things we would say about someone who has steadfast love. He slew Egypt's firstborn, for his steadfast love endures forever. He destroyed kings, he destroyed kingdoms, because his steadfast love endures forever. He slew 185,000 Assyrians, because his steadfast love endures forever. Jesus says about himself that he is the strong man who breaks into the devil's house, tears off his armor, ties him up, and thrashes him. Go read Revelation. What kind of Jesus do you find there? You find a warrior who carries a sword, who slays the nations, who has a rod of iron. Psalm 110, a psalm we love to sing. What does it say about him? He fills the land with corpses. And the truth is that either people will learn to love this Jesus, or they will want to become Rambo themselves. They'll want to become a god of death themselves. Either you will love Jesus, who is judge, who is a warrior, and you will trust him and you will rely on him and you will become like him by becoming gentle and trained and letting God be the one who brings vengeance. Or you may find yourself on the top floor of a hotel gunning down 65 people in Las Vegas. This is what happens when we forget that there is a king on the throne in heaven who carries a sword and who uses it and who has been using it in our land and in the world this past year. Jesus is not some morally conflicted, tortured old soldier who is haunted by ghosts. He is the king whose throne is established with righteousness and with justice, and his conscience is clean. When blood he avenges, his conscience is clear. He is innocent, but he is dangerous. He is mighty God. And he is also everlasting Father, Father and eternal. Now, this is a little confusing to people sometimes. He's not talking about God the Father. He is saying that Christ himself is Father. He is Father to us. In other words, Christ himself is the head of the household. We, as his children, are being transformed into his image, right? Because that's what sons are. They are the image of their father. And his authority and his care for us is not just kingly authority, not just that he is the ruler, but that he is our father. And that he loves us and that he cares for us with all of the tenderness and the faithfulness of a father. And people want a father. People look for a father. People will look high and low for a father. They will turn to actors and movie stars and singers and writers and philosophers and politicians. They will look for fathers everywhere. But all fathers fail. Not just moral failures. Not just that some fathers can be fools. But even good fathers end up dying in the end. But Christ is a father who will not fail because he is eternal, eternal father. And this is the relief that he gave to his followers at his resurrection. In Luke 24, Jesus meets his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they are sharing their sorrow with him. We had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. And their relief and their joy, and they're exploding with happiness when they realize that he's not dead, that he has not failed, that he is eternal, and he is Prince of Peace. Not just the prince who brings an end to the wars, but the prince who brings complete and full life, the prosperity and the joy and the fullness of life that we long for. Full of everything good that we were made for. There's the refrain in the Old Testament. Every man under his vine and under his fig tree, right? Daniel Howe would like to say, it's like saying every man next to his Weber grill, right? This is what we want. We want to be, you know, with the cooler, and we want the smoker going, and we want that. We want to be in the sun. And we want that, the prosperity and the peace of the full life, the good life. And when you look at in the Old Testament, the quintessential king of peace, Solomon, and you look at the prosperity and the joy and the peace that they enjoyed in Israel on all sides, except that he ended up wasting it. And it didn't last. Because he didn't treasure the peace that matters most, which is peace with God. But Jesus gives peace in a different way. He gives peace that will last. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, not charging you extra, not taking something more, not giving it but a shoddier version, but a real peace that overflows into all of life. Not to say that you won't have trouble in this life. In the world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world, Jesus said. And Jesus himself had trouble, and if we will be like him as his sons, we will have trouble ourselves. But if you have peace with God through Jesus Christ, then you will be brought through the trouble and you will have peace. And that's exactly the picture of Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. And I'll close by observing some things that we see about his kingdom in verse 7. And that is that his kingdom is always increasing. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. His reign and his peace will increase. They will increase geographically. They will increase numerically. And they will increase in how far and how deep his reign is known and felt in your life, in your heart, in your family. And this increase is seen visibly in the church. You can think about the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, that you would go and bear much fruit." In other words, so that we will increase to his glory, that his reign will increase in us. And the book of Acts is just a long story about how the reign of Christ is increasing and his government is increasing. Now, empires increase for a time. It can get really, really big, and then they pop like a balloon. But Christ's reign is never actually diminished. We can feel like it at times. We can look around us, and it looks sometimes like his reign is decreasing around us. Sometimes it looks like his reign is decreasing inside of us. But the decrease that we perceive, even though it's discouraging, is not the whole story. You can look around you, you can look at the West, you can look at America, and you can see the decrease of Christianity. But if you look at the world, what you see is that his government is always increasing. Think about just the continent of Africa, right? How many Christians were in the continent of Africa 150 years ago? Not very many. It was like in the low thousands. And today you have entire nations that are converted to Christ. You have churches all over the place. And this increase of his government and the increase of peace is on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Again, you can think of Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Matthew 1 with that long genealogy that you might find uncomfortable to read. What is the point? The point is that he is the son of David, that he is the one who is continuing the work that God has begun. He is, how is he condemned? King of the Jews. He is the king that God sent of this people. And to know that he is king on the throne of David is a reminder to us that God, when he begins something, he finishes it. He doesn't throw aside his project, whether it's the world, whether it's the throne of David, whether it is you. God finishes what he begins. He who began a good work in you will get tired of it. Find something else to do. No, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. With justice and with righteousness. This is something he will do. And so he says, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. This is a Savior that the world needs to know. This is a Savior that your neighbors need to know. This is a Savior that you need to know. We are all too quick to turn aside and to think that just a few more years, a little bit more effort, the right person in office, the right business, the right technological developments, whatever, that'll fix it. No, it won't. Jesus will fix it. Jesus will bring peace. Jesus will bring salvation. He is the one that God has chosen. He is the one that God has sent. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that here we have good news. And if we could open our eyes and see what is in front of us, if we could open our eyes and see that this is not just a story that we read about in a book, but to see that you are doing this now. that your Son is reigning on the throne in heaven, and we can see the results of that around us. We can see the results of it in sinners who are born again. We can see the results of it in the poor who are fed. We can see the results of it in those who are brought from darkness to light, who have their eyes opened. We can see it in how nations and continents and whole peoples are changed and given hope and given a future because they have found you, because you've brought yourself to them. Lord, I pray that we here would open our eyes and see this, that we would remember it, that it would shape us, that we would live in your kingdom and seek your kingdom and your righteousness. Because here we have salvation, here we have help, here we have hope, and here we have a future. In Jesus' name, amen.